All right. First Bible reading from Acts. Thanks, Meg.
Hi, everyone. As Matt said, we're going to read from Acts chapter 7, verses 54:8-8, and that is on page 916, if you're using the church Bible. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Thanks be to God for his word. Okay, we're back reading in the Bible from Colossians chapter 2, following on from last week, verses 6 through to 23. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Thanks be to God for his word.
It takes a lot of effort to be religious, I think. I can remember growing up in primary school, there was a girl in my class called Deborah who had always to keep her hair long and wear a scarf. I know of other people who claim to be Christian and say they will not wear garments of mixed fibre, so no clothes made of polyester and cotton, for example. Of course, the Seventh-day Adventists insist on going to church on the seventh day, Saturday. I worked with a lady, Caroline, she was a friend of mine, but before Easter, on every Ash Wednesday, she'd come to work with a daub of ash on her forehead. When I was growing up, one of our neighbours in the street, Auntie Murray, would always eat fish on Friday. When I was working as a minister in the Anglican Church, the last church I worked at, there were people there who would not take my ministry seriously if I did not wear the right coloured scarf for that particular day of the church calendar. When I worked at a church in the inner western suburbs of Sydney, one of my colleagues stumbled across a bunch of people who followed Christ, but their following meant, they said, that they weren't allowed to have television sets. Others I know say that it's great to read the Bible, but only if that Bible is the King James Version. My own grandparents insisted that Sunday was to be a Sabbath day and you couldn't do anything enjoyable. So I remember being visiting them once in Sydney. It was a stinking hot day. My mum and dad took us to the beach for a swim and we got the cold shoulder for the rest of the day. Not on. And in fact, I think, you know, Baptists take the cake because, you know, they don't even believe in sex in case it leads to dancing. Because you see, it takes a lot of effort to be a religious person, particularly if you have a view that there are all these religious regulations that need to be observed for the sake of our relationship with God. It makes sort of Christianity sound like you've got to play a game of spiritual twister to get to heaven. Because all of these efforts, all of these regulations take effort. But I want to ask, or I want to say, they are completely unnecessary. And in fact, tonight's passage tells us not only are things like that unnecessary, but we are to be very wary of them and we are to be very careful not to get sucked in by them. The Bible doesn't sort of use the term sucked in, but in verse chapter 8, it does warn us by saying, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, the very first verse or the opening section of these verses is saying to us, don't get caught out, don't get sucked in, don't be taken captive by these philosophies, these human traditions that have nothing to do with Christ and impose all these regulations on you. And the verses in the latter half of the passage help us to see that the regulations consist of concerns about food and festivals, about things that we ought not taste and ought not touch, and all of that kind of thing. So what tonight's passage does is it issues this warning to all Christians, don't be taken captive by any of these philosophies or teachings. And it goes on to argue that because the reason for that is we have everything we need for eternal life in Christ. We have everything in Christ, and so there is no need for anything else or any kind of religious regulations. And so that's how I want to have a look at this passage tonight, looking firstly at the warning, Then at the verses that detail everything that we have in Jesus, and then lastly at what it says about what we should do. Now, if you have a look at verse 8, it is a very strongly worded warning. It says, beware, watch out, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, we often think of, or normally think of being taken captive as being, you know, held hostage. You'd be locked in a room under some sort of a guard. And yet, it's also true, isn't it, that we can sort of be lured into a way of thinking that does hold us captive in that it doesn't allow us to fully experience the freedom that we might otherwise have. To give you a simple example of that kind of thinking, I think to be a perfectionist can be a way of thinking that sort of traps us. I don't know who among you is a perfectionist. I know that Cess, my wife, is not. In fact, one of the great things she's taught me in marriage is that rough enough is good enough most of the time, because I'm a perfectionist by nature. And I've realized that my dedication to doing things so perfectly, you might find this hard to believe, but this is how I see myself anyway, doing things so perfectly actually enslaves me to stuff that's possibly not necessary. At the moment, my building project at home has been to lay bricks around all the garden beds and actually concrete them into place. And there's a garden bed just beside the deck at our front door where the bricks need to go on a nice arc. And I laid them the other day, stepped back and looked at it for a while and left it. Cess came home and said, oh, wow, that looks really good, great, fantastic. But I wasn't quite convinced, because you see, the straight lines of our deck and the curve sort of went too quickly to the left. I think it needed to go a bit straighter before it started to curve. So the next time I had a day off, what did I do? Ripped it all up and did it again. You see, that sort of perfectionist mentality had captured me and enslaved me to this need to devote half a day doing something that I'd already done. And now Cess can't even notice what's different about it, but I'm still not sure that it doesn't go left early enough. So you see, ways of thinking can hold us captive and deny us freedoms that we might otherwise have. You know, I could have been off at the beach or doing something like that. And Paul is warning Christians here not to be taken captive, but there's so much more at stake, isn't there? Not just what we do on a morning of our day off, but rather what's at stake here is our understanding of our relationship with God, our understanding of the access that we have to God, and our sense of freedom in that relationship. And the risk of being led to believe that we need to play this game of twister with spiritual regulations in order to know God in the first place. The problem with these this way of thinking, these philosophies, are that they are empty and deceptive, being according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Now, what this means is that these are regulations that Jesus has not said his people need to do. They're regulations that have been made up by humans. They're just human traditions. Like, you know, if you're going to be an Anglican minister, you should wear a green scarf on the second Sunday of Pentecost, whenever that might be, or if you're going to be a serious Christian, you need to eat fish on a Friday. You see, these are human traditions. But what Paul is saying is that actually behind the human traditions is the influence of what he calls elemental spirits. Now, in the thought life of the Bible, in the understanding of the Bible, there are spiritual beings out there who want to claim that they, you know, guard access to heaven and to God and influence us in our thinking so as to regulate the access that we might have to God. And Paul is suggesting here that these human traditions are actually being influenced by these spiritual beings. Now, you know, I don't want you to sit there and think, oh no, don't tell me Matt believes in Casper the Ghost or something like that. I don't. But I do believe that there are spiritual beings. And I believe that because the Bible speaks about them, and most notably, Jesus speaks about them. I mean, if you think about it, it's sort of hard in a sense for us to believe even in God because he's invisible to us, isn't he? And yet we know that God does exist ultimately because we can see him at work in the person of Jesus. Jesus can do things that only God could do. And it's that same Jesus, that same God in human form, that speaks of the reality of evil spirits and other sort of powerful beings in the spiritual realm that can influence us in the way that we live and especially in the way that we think. And what Paul is saying here is that these human traditions have actually been inspired ultimately by the work of these spiritual beings whose aim is to disrupt our relationship with God. That is their objective. To see our relationship with God disrupted, our understanding of it confused, and for us even to come to the point of thinking that Jesus is not enough for me to be in a right relationship with God. I need to adhere to all of these other regulations as well. So perhaps it sounds strange to you if it's the first time that you've heard of this kind of thing, but Jesus and the New Testament writers speak of these beings as being real, and this is what they try to do, to confuse us and disrupt us in our understanding of our relationship with God in order to disrupt the relationship itself. And so Paul says to the Colossian Christians and to us, beware, watch out, see to it that you don't get sucked in by any of these traditions that are ultimately inspired by those spiritual beings. And the reason that these philosophies, these ways of thinking, are not only empty but deceitful is because they suggest to us that we need to do these regulations in order to be right with God, when in fact everything we need to be in a right relationship with God, everything we need to be one of his people and to be guaranteed our life in heaven, everything we need for that is in Jesus. And so most of this passage actually goes on to unpack in various ways what it is that we have in Christ. And in fact, when you read verses 9 through to 15, you can see that he uses the phrase in him or with him, meaning Jesus, 6 or 8 times in the space of just a few sentences, because he's wanting people to understand that none of these regulations are necessary because we already have everything in Jesus. So the first thing that he says we have in Jesus is in verse 9. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. He's talking about the idea that we raised a couple of weeks ago, that the whole fullness of God dwells in Jesus, the man Jesus. It means that Jesus is at the same time fully man and fully God. And it explains why we see Jesus doing things that only God could do. Turning water into wine with just a word. Or with just a word, healing people of paralysis or blindness or deafness. Raising people from the dead, indeed being himself raised from the dead. Things that only God could do, and Jesus does them because the fullness of God dwells in him. You know, why do we need any input from any other kind of regulation or whatever, when in fact you know, God is to be found in Jesus and not as a result of performing spiritual twister. And not only is it that the fullness of God is in Jesus, but the verse is saying to us that in Jesus we have been filled. It doesn't say with what, because what it means here is that we can experience the fullness of life in Christ. You know, people sort of sometimes say that their life feels empty. Their life lacks meaning. Their life lacks purpose. And yet if we can properly understand who Jesus is and what we have in him, we can see that in him our life is actually full. It's filled with the love that God has for us in Jesus. It's filled with all of those relationships we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ who we fellowship with here at church and elsewhere. It's filled with the meaning and purpose of knowing that I'm created in, by, and for Jesus. And that my purpose in life is to live for him. And part of living for him involves trying to make disciples from other people. You see, the Christian who fully understands who Jesus is and what they have in him might at times feel down or flat or whatever, but hopefully would never feel that their life is empty, because they can see that their life is full. It's full of love, it's full of relationships, and it's full of purpose. And it's something that we have in Jesus without fulfilling any regulations. The next thing that Paul goes on to say we have in Christ is in verse 11, where he says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Now that might sound a bit risky, circumcision made without hands, but it's actually the Bible's way of talking about, you know, if something's made by hands, it's made by human beings. If it's made without hands, it's made by God. So it's talking here about a circumcision that God has done. Now, circumcision in the Old Testament was to be a symbol. It was symbolic of the fact that people had been set apart to be God's people. And just as the act of circumcision involved obedience to God's command to do it, it was symbolic of the fact that they were set apart to be God's people and would strive to be obedient of him. But of course, just being people, they could never be that. But this verse is telling us that in Christ, we have a circumcision that has been done by God by putting off the body of flesh. It's kind of, it's trying to say that in Christ, we have died to our old lives. And when the Bible talks about the flesh, it's talking about the sinfulness of our physical existence. And it's saying here that being in Christ is like having your entire sinful existence cut off and removed. And it happens through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because the verse goes on to explain how the circumcision happens when it says that we're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. It might be unusual language for us, but what it's trying to explain is that we have this circumcision from Christ that is ours on the basis of the fact that we have shared in his death, been buried with him, and share in his resurrection, being raised with him. It says that this comes through baptism. Because, of course, the New Testament encourages people to be baptized as an expression of their becoming followers of Jesus. It doesn't say we have to be, but it says if you can, it's a good thing to do. Why not? And so here the reference to baptism is really talking about a person who's made that commitment to believe and trust in Jesus and to follow him. And it's saying to us that when we believe in Jesus, It's as though we participate in his death and his resurrection. It's actually drawing on a much deeper and I think a very helpful piece of theology, and that is the idea of union with Christ. Because what the Bible says happens when we believe in Jesus is that we enter into a union with him whereby he and we become one. He's in us and we're in him. The Gospels, when they say have faith in Jesus, they literally say have faith into Jesus. And it's this idea of our faith actually unites us to Christ. And the Bible speaks of a marriage relationship as being some sort of an example or illustration of this. Just as, you know, two separate people, by believing the promises that are made to them, are united and become one in marriage. And in marriage, you know, what's his becomes hers, what's hers becomes his. And there's a sense in whatever they do and share it together. And God's saying it's the same with Jesus. When we trust in the promises that God makes to us in Jesus, that in him we have the forgiveness of sins, we enter into a union with him. What's his becomes ours. And we share his experiences. And so it's on the basis of this union that this passage is saying to us that we have been buried with Jesus. So fully died with him that we were buried with him. And we've also been raised with him by that same power that raised him from the dead. And it's this dying and rising with Christ that is the basis for Paul saying to us that in him you have been circumcised by God. That is, your old sinful way of life has been cut off from you. You're a new creation, created once again to live your life in service of God and with the power of the Holy Spirit, enabled in a new and powerful way to do that. No regulation I know can make me more capable of living my life for God. It can't motivate me, it can't inspire me, it can't empower me. It can't make me a new creation. But in Jesus, those things are realities. Because I share in his death, I share in his resurrection, I am a new creation. The old is gone, and I can live for Jesus. So in Christ, we have this fullness. We have been circumcised. The passage goes on to say in verse 13 that we've been made alive with him. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. We might not feel it, but before we believed in Jesus, we were dead. Think of people who are sentenced to die and waiting on death row. They're as good as dead to such an extent that in a way they are dead, aren't they? Because of their wrongdoings. And so it is for us before we knew Jesus. Our sins had brought us under God's sentence. We were as good as dead. In fact, God could say that we were dead. But it's when we were like that, when we were unable to help ourselves, God has actually made us alive with Christ. And so this new life that we have comes through Jesus. Like his resurrection life, it's one that won't end. And it's a new life that we've begun now, but will live out and live on in all eternity, experiencing the fullness of this new life as people who live in the presence of God in his heavenly kingdom. But again, no regulation. I can't enjoy that new life because I read the King James Version, because I don't watch television, because I don't cut my hair and wear a scarf. You see, none of these things do that. It's that God has made me alive in Christ, just as he's made Christ alive. And the way he's done it, he says, is by forgiving our sins, which verse 14 explains by saying that he's cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Again, in the thought world of the Bible, it's as though God keeps a ledger. Our obligation in life is to serve him. Every time we sort of, fail to come on good on that obligation, it's like we create a debt that we owe to God. And as if God's up there with those armbands on and his little sun visor writing in an accounts book, keeps a record of our transgressions. But this passage is saying that God's able to forgive us because, you know, he's nailed it to the cross. A way of saying that when Jesus was nailed to the cross and died, our sins have been set aside because of that. And now we experience forgiveness, and that's why we are no longer on death row, but have been made alive. And the final thing that we have in Christ, according to this passage, is that in Christ we have a victory over these elemental spirits, these powers and authorities that would disrupt us. So verse 15 says that God disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, the power that those elemental spirits have over us is that they know we sin. It's as though they have a copy of that ledger that God's keeping, and they're forever waving it in our face. And they're saying to us, look, you might like to think that you and God are like that and he's going to let you into heaven, but what about all of these transgressions, these trespasses, these sins? Surely you don't think you're going to get in when you got all of that. Or we might say, yeah, but if I believe in Jesus, I'm forgiven and none of that matters. Yeah, but look at them all. I mean, can you really say you believe in Jesus when you've got such a huge record of sins as this? And it's like they somehow wave it in our faces and we feel the guilt, we feel the condemnation, we feel no assurance in our relationship with Jesus, and their objective is achieved. But what Paul is telling to us here is that in Christ, that record has actually been destroyed. They now have nothing to wave in our face, and so they have nothing over us, and in fact, we therefore experience a victory over them. And again, it's got nothing to do with how many regulations we do and don't meet. In fact, it's based on the fact that we haven't met enough rules, but God will set that aside on the basis of Jesus' death anyway. And so you see, this is what we have in Jesus. We have this fullness of life because he is the fullness of God and he fills us. We have been circumcised such that our old life is dead as far as God's concerned, and he just sees us as this new creation made alive by the resurrection of Jesus. In Christ, we have been made alive because our sins have been forgiven, and because our sins have been forgiven, in Christ we experience this victory over the powers and authorities, the spiritual beings that are out there and against us. All of that we have in Jesus. And none of it has anything to do with keeping regulations like eating fish on Friday, doing church on Saturday and Saturday only, not swimming on church day. And so having exhorted us to get our heads around just what we've got in Jesus, Paul then goes on to say two things about what we should do in response. Firstly, he says, don't worry if other people judge you as not being very spiritual because you don't follow these kind of regulations. You see, he says in verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, some of these things were mentioned in the Old Testament, but they were symbols that were meant to help people to say, well, this can't be the real thing. What's God going to do that is, and sort of prepare people for the coming for Jesus, because in Jesus, he's the real thing. You know, the Sabbath was a day of rest as a way of reminding people that the life we live is not what it's supposed to be. But God had promised that in the future, he would restore us to the way the world was on the seventh day of creation, when everything was in harmony, everything was at peace, everything was at rest. And the Sabbath day is a reminder that God is going to do that. But the New Testament tells us that in Jesus, we're in the Sabbath rest. We don't need to sort of muck around with the shadow of the Old Testament idea and keep the Sabbath religiously anymore, because the reality is here in Jesus. And by trusting in him, believing in him, following him, we're in the rest. And so we don't need to get up caught in any of the shadows when in Jesus we have the reality. And the thing is that we mustn't let it worry us if there are people who pass judgment on us because we do eat fish on Friday, or because we do enjoy a beer without getting drunk, or because we don't observe certain festivals and new moon things. You know, a lady after I preached this sermon this morning said that her mother used to go and bow to the moon seven times. I don't know whether it was daily, weekly or whatever, but no need to do that sort of thing. I don't know what help she thought it was. But and we don't need to worry if people like that are saying, how come you're not bowing to the moon? You're not a very godly person. In fact, you know, I heard someone saying that, Jimmy Jones has become very worldly. I saw him out shopping last time in shorts. So you see, the Christians who are locked into these regulations pass judgment on other people and try to say the other people aren't really godly, aren't really spiritual, aren't proper Christians. But if people make those judgments about us, we just need to let it go. Because we know that in Christ, we have everything that matters, and those regulations don't. And similarly, not only must we not let people pass these, or not be disturbed if people pass these judgments, we must not bow down to them and submit ourselves to the kind of regulations they would have us do. And so Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still in the world, alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Regulations according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And that's the truth, isn't it? These things are of no value because everything we need spiritually is in Christ. But the strange thing is that these things, to our minds, they do have an appearance of being wise and godly and spiritual and stuff like that. I remember, going back 5 or 6 years ago now, hearing about a woman who, as part of her Buddhist commitment, had spent the last 7 years in a cave, completely isolated from any other human contact, in order to, meditate on God. And, you know, as this was reported in the media, she was portrayed as being super spiritual for doing this. But I think, you know, God would actually say she was super stupid, because she didn't need to cut herself off from so much of life and everything good in it in order to subject her body to this severity, that sort of ascetic practices. You know, asceticism is where we treat our body severely, thinking there's some spiritual benefit in it. All she did was miss out on 7 years of relationship with people that she knows and loved, and did nothing to advance her relationship with God, because the only way to do that is by believing in Jesus, because everything we need is in him. You know, you hear about people in monasteries who, you know, at night before they go to bed, they pull out a whip and they start whipping themselves. That's asceticism, thinking there's some spiritual benefit in it. But it's just baloney, isn't it? It's a human tradition. It's according to the elemental spirits. It is unnecessary. And no person who follows Christ need feel any obligation to put themselves under something as severe as that, or even something as gentle as insisting on fish on a Friday. And so there is the passage warning us to steer clear of these philosophies, these belief systems that may appear to us to be spiritual and godly, but in truth they're not. They're actually the attempts of spiritual beings to disrupt our relationship with God and distract our focus from the fact that in Christ we have everything that we need to make us one of God's people who know his life and will enjoy his life and love forever. The question becomes, have I, by repenting of my sin and trusting in Christ, entered into that union with him whereby I have in Christ everything this passage is talking about? So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the teaching of this passage and how it helps us understand the freedom we have as Christians, that we don't need to get caught up in all of these regulations that are meaningless and destructive. May it be that you help us to appreciate the fullness of what we have in Christ, that we might enjoy the freedom that we have in him as well. And Father, I pray that friends and other people that we know and love who don't yet trust in Jesus, who don't yet experience all that we have in him because they're not united to him by faith, I pray that you might bring them to the point where they are, and even give us the privilege of speaking with them about Jesus and everything that they too can have by faith in him. And in his name we pray. Amen.